Y'all have a handout for this next section? I guess that was got passed out. My challenge is for each of us to pull out of our mental galleries some significant words that we've thought about a lot. The first one was the gospel. The second one I like to have us pull into our conscious mind and wrestle with is this one called disciple or discipleship. So write down on the back maybe of your handout, because I don't think I give you space for it, write down just what when you think a disciple is what, and just turn your handout over and write down on the back your answer to the question, fill in the blank, a disciple is, and then your answer. Okay, so here's our challenge. Jesus gave us the Great Commission 2,000 years ago on a mountain in Israel, and he said, go make disciples. So the question is, what was the light bulb in Jesus' mind when he said, make a disciple? And what's the light bulb in our mind when we think of being and making a disciple? Are they anywhere close? As we move through different languages, different cultures, to American isms and all that go into it, are we even close to what Jesus was thinking about when he said, make disciples? The Navigators hired the Barna Group a couple years ago to do a study for us, and it was called The State of Discipleship in America. And so they did it. It took them about a year. I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of people they talked to. But anyway, they wrote up a summary of their findings, and I thought it was interesting that in the very beginning, they had an executive summary of what they were going to be saying in the rest of the study. And the first paragraph of the executive summary went something like this. The term disciple is familiar to many, but a widely accepted definition remains elusive. Isn't that interesting? So I thought, how do you do a state of discipleship in America? We can't even agree on what it is. It's like, you know, so what's the state of happiness in America? And we all have different ideas of happiness, so what do you do with that? So the definition remains elusive. I had a friend of mine, he's a young father, had, I think, four boys, and he was in a discipleship group I had a couple years ago. His name is Robert. So he came to our group one morning, and we were just getting caught up, and he said, I had an interesting conversation with my four-year-old, Charlie. I said, so what was it about? He said, I said to Charlie, this summer, we're going to take a family trip and go to California. And on the way there, we're going to stop and see the Grand Canyon and Hoover Dam. And he said to Charlie, so Charlie, do you know what a dam does? And before he looked at him and goes, well, yeah, Dad, a dam holds back water. And his dad said, yeah, that's really right. But did you also know that a dam makes electricity? And Charlie looked at him and goes, well, praise God for beavers. Which again, you know, it's a humorous illustration of what we're talking about. You see, we use the same word, but in one mind it's a beaver dam, and another mind it's a Hoover dam. And I'm going to suggest for us today that when God and Jesus thinks of discipleship, it's more like Hoover dam, and we're still thinking beaver dam. And so, in the next few minutes, I'd like to sort of flesh out the anatomy of discipleship that I think will move us closer to what Jesus was thinking when he said, be and make disciples. Author Warren Wiersbe wrote in one of his books, no Christian rises higher than the beauty and quality of the pictures that hang in the gallery of his or her mind. So, we're going to look at four parts of this anatomy of discipleship. This is not all there is. It's all we'll have time to cover today, but I want to look at the profile of discipleship, the purpose, the pattern, and then the proof. And with each of those, I'm going to hang a word so that you can connect that part of the anatomy maybe with a part that you can remember. So, we're going to start with what I call the profile of discipleship. And the word I want you to associate with the profile is the word apprentice. And we'll go on and explain that a little more. The question when we think about discipleship is, what is it that we're aiming at? What is the picture on the box of discipleship? My wife Mary, every holiday, she gets a card table out and buys a new jigsaw puzzle. And so during the holidays, we all kind of go around and try to put pieces in. And it's kind of a family project. But I want to tell you, one thing you don't want to mess with, and that's the picture on the box. I mean, that picture on the box got to stay on that table, because we'd have no clue where those pieces go if we didn't have the picture to start with. And oftentimes, we're so caught up in the pieces that we don't see the picture. Okay, so we're trying to get a picture on the box. So I want to give you both a definition that I think is biblical and a description that help us understand this profile. So first of all, the definition. So what is a disciple? I think there are several common views, cultural views, of a disciple that are going around in Christendom. One of them is that a disciple is like a SEAL Team 6 kind of person. I mean, they're the special forces of the Christian community. They're the brave, the bold, they're the Marine Corps, or maybe more, they're the monastic movement of the Middle Ages. They are the dedicated, and it's a special group of people. Not many want to be there. A few do, but it's a special group. Another way we use disciple is that a disciple, in the context of being a learner or a pupil, is a student. And so a disciple is somebody who knows a lot about the Bible. They're a Bible student. They go to all the Bible studies they can. They take courses online. They always are studying the Bible. And so discipleship is kind of this Bible scholar. I think the most common one, however, is when we think of discipleship, it's just in the word whatever. Right? I mean, we're supposed to be and make disciples and to not have cognitive dissonance between maybe what should be and what we are. We just go, whatever I am, that must be a disciple. Or whatever I'm doing in the church, that must be discipleship. So discipleship is anything we do. It's just whatever. Well, I like to suggest that it's not a whatever. But if we're going to understand a little more the picture that Jesus had of a disciple, normally when we take a term in Scripture, the first place we go back to linguistically is we go back to the Greek, right? And we want to see what the word is in the Greek and what its meaning is. That's normally what we do to go deeper in discipleship. And so if you've ever done that or heard messages, I'm sure you've heard that the term disciple is the word mathetes in the Greek. And it means a disciple is a learner. Right? Heard that? So discipleship is being a student, a pupil. Actually, our whole education system comes down from the Greek, and that is teaching and learning is done by lectures and classrooms, and so we have teachers and we have students, and teachers teach and students learn, and students follow the teachings in the old Greek of the Plato and Socrates. A disciple of the masters were those who followed the teachings of the great philosophers. So most of our cultural understanding, if we think about the source, is we stop with the Greek. And that's why we get a disciple is a learner, is a student. And that's kind of like saying, try to describe the sun as this big round ball in the sky. I mean, you guys say it's true, right? You say, give me a definition of the sun. And I say, well, it's this yellow ball that's in the sky. And you go, well, that's true, but it doesn't say much. And when we say that a disciple is a learner, I mean, it's like calling them a little round ball in the sky. It just doesn't say much. Because here's the problem. Jesus was not a Greek. He was a Hebrew. So really the question is not what does it mean in Greek, what does it mean in Hebrew? What was it to Jesus? See, we only put the Greek in there later. So what is a disciple in the time of Jesus? What did that mean to him? Well, if you go back and study the culture of Palestine at the time of Christ, there were two kinds of teachers mainly that were operating. One was called a teacher of the law. Now, a teacher of the law had the authority to teach and explain the first five books of our Old Testament, or the sacred Hebrew scriptures. So they could teach that, and that usually was done in their education system in kind of elementary school. That's where they got that. The other one was called a rabbi. And a rabbi eventually became sort of a formal word for teacher. But at the time of Jesus, a rabbi was a select group of men who had certain qualities and certain authorities. Now, a rabbi at the time of Jesus, and there were several around. Jesus was known as the great rabbi. There were several other rabbis around. But in the tradition of the rabbi, a rabbi was one who had memorized the entire Hebrew scripture, our Old Testament. And if you would start any verse in the Old Testament, they could finish it. So they had mastered the sacred canon. Secondly, rabbis had a very certain kind of teaching style. Much of their teaching was done by asking questions. And that's why you find when Jesus interacted with people, he often asked them questions. They also had usually power, authority, and some ability to do miracles. Only rabbis in that time had disciples. The teachers of the law didn't have, they just had students. But the rabbi had a disciple. So the education system, especially up in Galilee, which was more provincial than down in Jerusalem, but up in Galilee was, all kids went to elementary school. They had a name for it, but it was like they went from about 5 to 10, 12 years old. And during those years, they studied the first five books of the canon. Okay, that was their curriculum. And so they would memorize part of it, they would study it. And then at the age of about 10 or 11, all those kids would go home, back, and the girls would prepare for marriage. The boys would learn the trade of their father, be a plumber or a carpenter, whatever he did. Okay, now if they were really a good student, they would be invited to come to the second level of education, which would be more like sort of our high school. And in that period of education, they would study the rest of the Old Testament canon. They would study Ecclesiastes, the Minor Prophets, Major Prophets. They would even study some of the philosophy or the teaching of other rabbis. And so that would go on till about age 14 or 15. And then those students would leave, go back home, become plumbers, doctors, whatever. Okay, a few, if they were really sharp student and really had mastered both levels, they would then consider becoming a disciple of one of the great rabbis. And the way they would do that is they would select a rabbi that they would like to be like, and they would follow the rabbi around to find out what he did, where he did it, trying to figure out, could they be like him? And so when we get to John chapter 1, and we see John introducing Jesus, and these few men that were following John the Baptist, they asked Jesus an interesting question. Remember the question? They said to him, "Where are you staying?" Which seems like a weird question. But in the context of the culture, what they were saying to Jesus was, "We recognize you as a great rabbi, and we want to find out whether we think we could be like you, so could we hang out with you for a while?" And Jesus says to them, "Come ahead." And so they follow Jesus, kind of John chapter 2, 3, and 4. And somewhere along that line, they leave and go back up to Galilee, back to the Sea of Galilee, and they resume their career with their fathers. And so when we find Jesus contacting them in Matthew 4, when he says to those few fishermen, "Come follow me," that was not the first time he had seen them. But evidently, they had concluded that they didn't have the stuff to be like him and had gone back to fishing. And so imagine the drama the excitement when Jesus now comes to them and he looks at them and he says, I want you to be my disciple. What he was saying was, I think you have the stuff to be just like me. It was no wonder they left their fishing. I mean, this was the greatest opportunity, the greatest vote of confidence that Jesus was asking them to come and follow him. So my definition of a disciple is a disciple is an apprentice of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The term apprentice comes to us from the Middle Ages, basically. And it was a term that was used as the population in a feudal system became more urban. And so a man would have a family business, let's say it's making shoes. And so his children and his wife and everybody was in the shoemaking business. And they could provide shoes for their family and a few people in their village. But as it became more urban, shoemaking became more of a demand, and the shoemaker couldn't keep up with all the making shoes. So he would then hire, pretty cheaply, he would hire apprentices, usually young men, and they would learn the shoemaking business as an apprentice. And they not only learned how to make the shoe, they learned about leather and all that kind of thing. So that's the term apprentice. Now, when we come into our culture, usually the term apprentice, we think of it more in the blue collar, apprenticeship in plumbing or carpentry, that kind of thing. But sometimes in the medical field, we talk about apprenticeships and so forth. I like the word apprentice because it brings together not only knowledge of what's going on, but the skill in how to do it. An apprentice is someone who does something, not just knows something. So when Jesus said, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, he was saying, come learn about me, and then I want you to do something with it. His focus first, however, was on the following and then the fishing. He was inviting them not simply to know doctrine or philosophy like the Greeks. He was saying, I want you to know me as a person. And he said in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher or his master. Everyone, when they are fully trained or equipped, will be what? Just like his teacher. So the idea of an apprentice, the idea of discipleship, which the word in the Hebrew was talmid, the concept was a disciple of a rabbi was to become like him in every way possible. That's why they followed him 24/7. They followed the rabbi when he went into the marketplace, when he went into the temple, when he went into the countryside, when he went into the bathroom. They wanted to know what the rabbi did, wherever he went, because their passion was to become like him in every way possible. So a disciple is not only an apprentice of Jesus Christ, but it is also of his kingdom. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom and Christ's likeness or righteousness. So a disciple not only knows about Christ, but he knows how to live in his kingdom. Christ's kingdom that he has invited us into, from the darkness, the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, it's a countercultural kingdom. And if we're going to follow him and live in his kingdom, we need to understand what kingdom living is all about. We cannot separate Jesus from his kingdom. So the concept of the gospel includes both who Jesus is and what he came to establish. So my definition, a disciple is an apprentice of Jesus and his kingdom. Okay, now I want to give you a description that fleshes it out a little bit more in practical terms so that we can understand our own discipleship journey, and then if we're going to make disciples, what that would look like. So, I think it's in your handout, but do you have the definition, description? Is that in there? Or I'll give it to you. I hope it's in there, so you don't have to write it down. Discipleship is the personal, persistent pursuit of knowing and reflecting and sharing Christ by means of critical spiritual disciplines in the context of supporting relationships. Yeah, you've got it there. So, a discipleship is the personal, persistent pursuit of knowing, reflecting, and sharing Christ by means of critical spiritual disciplines in the context of supporting relationships. So let me just take each of those phrases and quickly break it down a little bit. A discipleship is personal, it's persistent, and it's a pursuit. It's personal because Jesus calls individuals to be his disciples. There's no such thing as a group disciples. There's not a church disciple. Everybody that Jesus calls to follow, it's an individual call that wind up in groups, but the call is personal. It's a pursuit. Although it can contain some elements of passivity, it is primarily an active pursuit that involves both intentionality and effort. It's not something that happens to us without our cooperation and involvement. Discipleship, unlike the doctrine of justification, is a pursuit, not a birthright. I think discipleship fits theologically into the category that we call sanctification and transformation. That's the process that we're in. So discipleship is more a verb than a noun because it's a process. And then it's persistent. Discipleship is not a permanent position. We choose every day if we are going to follow. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross, what? Daily. Because it's not a one-time decision. It is a persistent pursuit of three things. That is to know, reflect, and share Christ. I look at those three as the coordinates on my GPS. So the goal that I'm after, the pursuit I'm on, my three dimensions are knowing Christ, reflecting Christ, and sharing Christ. And they form sort of that grid that no matter where I am, I can always get back on track because that's my pursuit. I'm going to pursue those three things for the rest of my life. It's not something I attain. It's the direction that I'm going. And even if I get off track like my GPS, if I've locked in the coordinates of where I want to go, whatever her name is, she will tell me how to get there. She will tell me to turn right, go backwards, do a U-turn, do something, but she'll get me to my destination because I've locked in the coordinates. And I would suggest that as we pursue discipleship, the three things that we need to pursue for the rest of our life is knowing Christ deeply, reflecting Christ authentically, and then sharing Christ intentionally. Each one of those contributes to the others. In other words, they're not in isolation. As I know Christ, I reflect Christ. As I reflect Christ, I'm able to share Christ. As I share Christ, I get to know Christ better. I reflect Christ. And so they work together. We can't leave anyone out if we're going to pursue discipleship. Okay, the next phrase is by means of critical spiritual disciplines. Discipleship cannot be separated from the means by which it is expressed and achieved. So this means that we are called to be a disciple that includes habits and practices. The habits and practices that God gives us are the means of God's grace being expressed. So as Dallas Willard wrote, we do the disciplines so God can do what we cannot do. The exercise of the spiritual disciplines are what we do so God can do what we cannot do. So in John 15, when Jesus said, abide in me, that's a command. That was something we do. And I think when he said, abide in me, he is referring to those spiritual disciplines that allow us to connect with him. That's what we do. The fruit that's produced is done by the Holy Spirit through the abiding that we do in Christ through the spiritual disciplines. For me, the spiritual disciplines have been captured in the Navigator illustration of the wheel. If you're familiar with that, ask somebody if you're not. But the wheel illustration has a center, the rim, four spokes. That gives us six topics. I believe those six topics are six concepts that have six spiritual disciplines that go with it. And if I can put that into practice, I have a pretty good framework for abiding in Christ. And so most of my life, when somebody would ask me, would you disciple me? I would sit down, I would draw out that wheel illustration, and I'd say, okay, if you want that wheel to operate in your life, I can help you. Because that's what I do. I build that, those concepts and skills. So that's where we're going. If you want that, then find somebody else, because that's what I do. Because I believe they're absolutely critically important. It was interesting, and not all spiritual disciplines are equally important, by the way. There are external spiritual disciplines and internal. It was interesting, a number of years ago now, six, maybe eight, up in Chicago, the Willow Creek, asked themselves a question, are we really making disciples? It was a courageous ask. They put together, or had hired somebody to put together a survey that they could use. It cost them $1 million. And they put together a survey. It's called Reveal, and you can find a material on it. But anyway, what they discovered was that discipleship is a process that goes through certain stages. And they realized that they were doing pretty good at the front end. They were not doing very good at the back end, okay? But what else they discovered was there are certain spiritual practices that help people move from one stage of maturity to another, like moving from child to adolescence, from adolescence to adult to parent. Okay, they found that there are certain practices that did that. What they did find out was they thought serving was a key practice that produce maturity in believers. Come serve in the church. What they found out was that serving had no correlation to maturity. It was not predictive of maturity. In other words, you could have immature people serve, you could have mature people serve. It was not predictive. What they found out that was predictive was the inner spiritual disciplines, primarily reflecting on the scripture. That was important in every stage of development. It just changed in terms of intensity. So not all spiritual disciplines are the same. So I just use the wheel as my context for the critical spiritual disciplines. And then the next part is in the context of supporting relationships. And I think you could add the word or the number three there. I think there are three critical supporting relationships for discipleship. Discipleship is not accomplished in isolation. It's not a phone booth activity, whatever phone booths are. In the New Testament, it's modeled by Jesus and by Paul. And so in 2 Timothy 2:2, we have Paul's summary of those three critical relationships when he said to Timothy, the things that you have learned from me, that was Timothy to Paul, that was one critical, that's the mentor-mentee relationship. He said, the things you have learned from me among many witnesses, which would be that band of brothers that Timothy had, that Paul had a little band, a minute, and Timothy was part of this little group that Paul was discipling, so he had these comrades, this band of brothers. He said, the things you've learned from me with this band, and we need this band of brothers, these band of sisters that come around us. Then take that and pass it on to faithful men. So that was Timothy down to faithful men. So those three dynamics, up, around us, and down, are the three critical relationships for developing discipleship. find a mentor. Be a part of a band of brothers or sisters that are on the same pursuit. I'm not talking about a small group. I'm not even talking about an accountability group. I'm talking about a group, a small team of men or women who are in pursuit intentionally of following and being like Christ. That's the supportive relationships. Okay, so that's the picture. It has a definition, and we have then a description to work with, hopefully that gives us a big handle on what it means. Okay. Now let's look at the second one, the purpose of discipleship. And the key word I want you to put in there, if it's not, is the word image. Well, I guess it's two words. Image bearer. If you make it as one word, Word doesn't like it. Your computer will. But anyway, so two words, image bearer. So here's a picture. Let's suppose that we took a Lexus, a modern, sleek Lexus, and we took it back in time, kind of back in the future, back to the future. We take it back in time and we put it in a meadow where our ancestors who are hunter-gatherer kind of people discover it. So they're walking with their bows and arrows and, you know, and their rocks and their spears, and they walk into this meadow and they see this Lexus sitting in the middle of the meadow. And so you can imagine, they would walk over to it, and they would touch it, they would look at it, and they're asking the question, what's this for? What is this thing? And so somebody, you know, looks around, and they look in one of the mirrors, and they go, I know what it is. It's a reflection machine. I can see myself in there. So that must be what it is. And somebody else has the courage. They open the door, they get in, they sit in the seat, and it's got this leather, and push one of the buttons, and the seat drops back, and they're sitting there going, no, this is a sleep machine. This was designed to sleep in. And then somebody else is pushing buttons on the dash, and all of a sudden the radio comes on, and this music comes out of the radio, and they go, oh, no, this is a noise machine. That's what this is. But you see, if they could read, and had a language that we could translate, if they would read the owner's manual, okay? If they pull out the owner's manual, what they would discover is this Lexus, this machine, could do all of that. But that's secondary to the fact that it was designed to take people from point A to point B in style. That's what it was designed for. Now, you could use it as a sleep machine. You could use it as a mirror machine. You could use it for a lot of different things. You could store your hunt and gathering food in the trunk. You could use it for all that, but that's not what it was designed for. So what is the purpose of discipleship? Or basically, we say, what is the purpose of the Christian life? You see, if the gospel is only the cross and resurrection, then we view the results of forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life is the end. So why do we need discipleship? What does it matter? So if the Christian life or if the gospel is to get my get out of jail free card, then discipleship is irrelevant. If discipleship is designed to help me be successful in my life, put my life together, be a better parent, then discipleship is an elective. And I only engage in it when I'm in trouble. However, if discipleship is to learn how to be like Jesus, to do his will, then discipleship is essential. One of the most common verses that we quote and use quite a bit, Romans 8:28, for God works all things, for all things work together for good to those that love God, called according to his purpose. Actually, we just take the first statement. All things work together for good. We just kind of stop there. Right? And we assume that that's all there is to the verse. But if we go on, there's a condition. In fact, there's two of them. To love God, called according to his purpose. All things work together for those who are called according to God's purpose. So that should raise the question, what's the purpose, right? Because that's what he says is going to happen if we love, that's, anyway, so if you go to the next verse, 29, Paul goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed or transformed to the image of his son. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't stop there. It's one of those so that verses. So we are to be conformed to the image of his son, that's not the end, so that, what's the next part? That he would become the firstborn among many brethren. You see, our discipleship doesn't stop with us being conformed to Christ. It's to create a whole family of disciples that look like our elder brother Jesus, that we bear the family image. That's what God is after. He's after a family, but all of us reflecting the image of his son. So it goes back to our purpose in Genesis chapter 1. When God created man in his own image, told him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, what he wanted was a whole heritage of people who reflected his image. So discipleship is not an end, but a means to an end. It's not our end. It's his end, and I would suggest that the key secondary purpose of discipleship is to be his image bearer. The ultimate purpose is he's going to create a family. So, if we plug into our picture of the purpose of discipleship, then is to become his image bearer, then that changes the way we relate to Christ. And rather than being narcissistic in our view of the Christian life, we become attuned to his purpose, his pattern, and we're asking a whole different set of questions. We no longer are simply asking, what makes me comfortable? We're asking, what makes him comfortable? What is he after? So, the purpose, I believe, is to be his image bearer. But then we can go a little bit deeper, and I'm going to suggest next the pattern of discipleship is alignment. So what does it mean to be an image bearer, to look like Jesus? Luke 6:40, I mentioned earlier, he said a disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who is fully trained will be just like his teacher. About 5 years ago, I was thinking about my future and knowing that eventually I would not be maybe even playing golf as recreation. But I'd always been fascinated when we go into some of these stores that we travel around of these decorative decoy ducks that people would carve. One with usually a lot of money, but they were, I thought, that is so cool. I wonder if I could do that. And so I decided that I was going to develop the hobby of carving decorative decoy ducks, okay? So I got permission from my wife to take part of the storage room downstairs, and I made a little shop. I put a little bench in there, and I had a table saw, and I had a few things, and I put them in there. And so I got my work room all set up, and then I went down to a store in Kansas City. It's called Woodcraft, and they have all kind of toys for guys who do carving and woodcraft stuff. So I'm going to this store, and I'm looking in the carving section of the store, and a salesman comes over to me, an older gentleman, and he says, "Can I help you?" And I go, "Well, yeah." I said, I want to be a duck carver. And he goes, "Okay, I can help you." I go, "So are you a duck carver?" He goes, "Yes, I am." I go, "How many ducks have you carved?" He said, "Oh, probably 150. Okay, you're my man." I said, "Okay, I'll listen. So what do I need if I'm going to be a duck carver?" So he said, "Okay, here's what you do." He said, "Here are some carving tools. They're not very expensive. Use those, and then if you like it, you can always, move up and get more expensive one." And then he took me back and he said, "Here's the wood you need, and this is a Tupelo, and it's a special wood, and it carves really good." Anyway, so I got, I invested my money, got all my stuff, got home, put it out on my bench, and then I sat down with my block of wood to carve a duck. And I realized that he forgot to ask me a really important question. And that is, do you know what a duck looks like? I would have probably said, "Oh yeah, I know what a duck." I could tell the difference between a duck and a dog. I know that a duck has wings and a head and feet and all that. But when you sit down with a block of wood and try to carve a duck, you got to know what one looks like. And so I realized that I needed to have some pictures, and I needed to have some way to really understand. And I began to understand that a duck is pretty complicated. There's not just one kind of feathers. There's like five or six kind of feathers, wing feathers and back feathers and tail feathers. They all look different. They're all, and I know a duck has a beak, but a duck has a different kind of beak than all the other, fowls. And I'm going, it's a complicated thing to carve a duck. But we have a pattern. And so the goal is we are carving something, we are becoming something that we have a model. So what is the portrait of Christ that hangs in the gallery of your religious section of your museum? What is your picture of the Christ that you are trying to become like? I think we have frequently some distorted images of that picture. I think for some of our young people, they have developed only the picture of Jesus as the gentle shepherd. And that's their picture they leave home with when they're teenagers, and then they face a hostile and real aggressive world, and their picture of Jesus is not adequate to handle a hostile world. Sometimes we have a picture of Jesus as the God of the gaps. And that is, he only fills in what we can't do. And so as long as I can do it, I don't need God. I just have these problems and areas, habits, whatever, and I need some help. And so I bring God in when I have a gap. When I don't have a gap, I don't need him. I just call it the God of the gaps. In fact, in a world concept, as we become more knowledgeable about how things work, we're just pushing God further to the side because we don't have the gaps that we used to. We used to have a lot of gaps. And now we don't have so many. Another one is we have the celestial genie picture. of Christ. And that is, you know, that God is out there for us to make our three wishes, and he's just available. And so, you know, we choose the right ones, but he's there to help me be successful. Sometimes our picture is God is the moral sheriff, and that he's just walking around looking for when we blow it or when we make a mistake to call us on it, give us a fine, give us a ticket. So God is sort of a sheriff. Another one is that God is our boss, our employer. Now, we work for him. He's not a real demanding boss, but I just work for him. So what is the picture that hangs in our mind that we're trying to become like? If I were to say to you, I wanted to become like George Washington, and then you say to me, so what do you know about George? I go, well, not a whole lot. I know he's the commander of the Continental Army at one time, and I think he was first president of the country. I think I know that. Is that all you know? I go, yeah, that's all I know. You would probably have some questions how serious I was about being like George. You see, if all we know about Jesus is he was a teacher and a savior, that's not a whole lot. Important as it is. So what do we know about the one we're trying to become like? I think Paul gives us a great illustration from his own life. His testimony, he gives it about three different times. This one in Acts 22 is when he has been pulled out of the temple because he was by the people. They thought he was desecrating the temple. And so he's addressing the audience that just has kind of arrested him. And he's telling his story. And in his story, his testimony, he talks about his encounter on the road to Damascus when the bright light came. And basically he tells them that he asked two questions. The two questions he said was, who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? That's a pretty good summary of discipleship. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? I need to know who you are, and I need to know how to put it into practice. So to be an image bearer is more than simply obeying commands. It's actually more than just the fruit of the Spirit, important as that is. And it's more important than we did a few years ago when we had these little armbands and wristbands that said, what would Jesus do? It was an interesting question, because I don't think we know. I mean, the disciples never could figure out what he was going to do. But it's focused on behavior. See what I mean? But it's much more than that. I think this little illustration of an iceberg can give us a broader picture of what it means as a pattern to align ourselves with Christ. You see, it's more than being simply conformed, it's to be transformed. And that's what goes on below the waterline in our lives. To be conformed in the behaviors at the top, that's part of it. But if it doesn't reach down into our values and into our convictions and beliefs, we haven't experienced transformation. So Romans 12 is about transformation of our mind. So it includes behaviors, but it also includes values and convictions. It involves our character. So if we were to think about the pattern we have in Christ, what I would call comprehensive alignment, I think we should be asking questions about him that deal with a number of things. One is, so what is his character like? Fruit of the Spirit is a good place to start. What did Jesus do? What was his behavior like? We need to be asking, what were his values? What was important to Jesus beyond his command? Of course, we need to ask, what was his teaching? Well, we need to ask the question, what were Jesus' habits? What did he practice in terms of the spiritual disciplines, if we're going to be like him? We need to ask, what was his mission? What was he out to do? What part of his mission is my mission? And we could ask the question, what were his purposes? We could even ask the question, what were his desires? An interesting suggestion for you, if you want to run and think more about comprehensiveness, is to take one of those traits. Take either his purpose, his values, maybe his habits. Read through a gospel and try to discover in that gospel what his trait, what that trait was. What was his habit that you see in the Gospel of John? And as we read the Gospels, which is our text for his life, if we look at it through the different lens of a comprehensive look, we'll begin to get a feel more for who the person is we're trying to follow. So we're not going to stop simply at obeying his commands. That's a shallow level of relationship with Christ. If I'm not into his purposes, into his values, into his desires, it's really shallow. So the pattern is all of Jesus' life and character. The fourth one, and we'll wrap up with this one, is the proof of discipleship. And the key word there is certified. How did Jesus describe his disciples? It really is immaterial how George Barna describes discipleship. The key is how Jesus described it. What would Jesus say to a disciple? If he looked on this room, came, looked at you, would he say, yeah, there's one of my disciples? Did he say anything in the teachings that would give us a clue as to what his disciples should look like? If he didn't, we can do anything we want. I mean, we could, because we have no path. But if he did say something, we need to know what it is. And I'm going to suggest to you that he said something about what made his disciple. When we were raising our kids in Kansas City for about 25 years, we had an acreage, about 6 acres, and we had eventually bought 2 Arabian horses for our girls to ride. And they were registered Arabians. We got them when they were about 10, 12 years old, and we had them all the time our kids were growing up. We had the papers on there. They were officially Arabians. An Arabian is certified based on their history, the male, female. And so if you come from a line of registered Arabians, then the colts, and so, they're registered, but you got to have the paperwork. That's what determines. And most of the breeds of horses are based on who their mother and father is, okay? Well, my daughter and her husband now have an acreage, and the Arabians died, but she got 2 new horses, 2 horses for them. They got them as young horses, and it's a breed called Rocky Mountain horses. I had never heard of it before. We hadn't either. She had done some research, but a Rocky Mountain horse comes out of Tennessee, and it's a gated horse, and it was a great horse to ride because if you're going to be riding for all day, a trot is terrible, and a canter can't be sustained, and so the gated horse was good. So anyway, this breed developed, a fairly new breed, but here's the interesting thing about the Rocky Mountain breed. They are not certified as official Rocky Mountain horses simply by their parents. What has to happen is somebody has to come out when the horse is about 3 or 4 years old and observe the horse, and there has to be 4 traits that have to show up. If those 4 traits don't show up, it doesn't care who your parents are, you're not certified. And so for the Rocky Mountain horse, there's a certain size they have to be in. There's a certain color range they have to be in. And there's a certain, the gait, they have to have this trotting gait that's in also like Tennessee Walkers. But that has to be visible. And then the fourth thing is they have to have a certain personality. And a Rocky Mountain horse is kind of like a lab dog. I mean, they are a friendly, when our Arabians, when we'd go out to the field, our Arabians would lift their head up, look at us, and go right back to eating. I mean, they could care less whether we come out or not. A Rocky Mountain horse, if they're in the field and you come out to the barn, they turn around and they run to the barn, come up to the fence, like, what's going on? That's the personality of the breed. And if those 4 traits aren't there, they're not certified. Okay? I'm going to suggest that Jesus has 4 traits to be certified or is evidence of our discipleship. I'm going to give them to you. They're familiar verses, but I'll just briefly touch on them. Number 1 is servant love from John 13, 34, and 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if what? You have love for one another. It's interesting, Jesus said this is a new command. It's really not a new command. To love one another was not a new command. That was given in the Old Testament. So what made it new? Why did he say this is a new command? The answer is, I think, is that in the Old Testament, the model of loving others was yourself. You love others as yourself, right? Jesus, I'll give you a new model. It's no longer how you love yourself. It's my love for you that's a new model. Even as I have loved you, that's how you love one another. So Jesus himself became a model. Jesus loved his disciples even to the end. He came to serve, not be served, Mark 10:45. In John 13:1, it says he loved them to the end. Jesus loved his own. And we are to love one another. That's a trait of discipleship. A second one is, I call, sacrificial allegiance. That's Luke 14. It's also found in Luke 9. And he was saying to this large crowd, it was a difficult statement. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, or children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be called my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be called my disciple. So Jesus modeled this sacrificial allegiance. He explained that his whole life on earth was to do the will of the Father. Whatever the Father told him to do, that's what he did. He emptied himself, became a bondservant. Matthew 20, he gave himself as a ransom forever. Jesus modeled this whole concept of sacrificial allegiance, and he expects that trait to show up in his people. The third one is, I call, faithful obedience, John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and truth will set you free. In other words, if you continue in my word, that means abide in, that's a trait of a disciple. I have a good friend that I've been meeting with him for about 10 years now. He's associate pastor of a church in Lawrence, and he's a disciple-making bird dog, and it's just what he does. All the other stuff he does in the church is to him a secondary. He's a disciple maker, and he told me the other day, he said, you know, I think about my ministry of making disciples. I think I've kind of summed it down to one thing. I said, what's that? He said, I think my goal is to equip people to hear the voice of the shepherd. I want to equip people to be able to hear what God says and put it into practice. That's really what it's all about. That's disciple making. And I'm going, that's the faithful obedience trait that we're trying to help people understand. And now lastly, I think the fourth trait is called spiritual fruitfulness. That's John 15:8. Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Fruitfulness in making disciples, I think, is the trait of a disciple. I think the fruit there, although fruit is used in various ways in the New Testament, I think primarily what Jesus was talking to is this idea of spiritual generation. I think it's investing our life in other people, and that's why he said, go and be fruitful. It's kind of like the Great Commission, go and make disciples. So other things are important, but I think he modeled this whole trait of being a disciple maker, and he expects his family to model that same trait. So there's the summary. The anatomy of discipleship. We have the profile. The key word is apprentice. The purpose, the key words are image bearer. The pattern, the key word is alignment. Not just obedience, but alignment. And then the proof, the key word, is to be certified. So that gives us a little bit of a framework. And then this afternoon, as we come back, we're going to talk then about the motivation for discipleship and re-examine maybe the picture that hangs in your mind, your concept of love. So we're done. Your turn.